And now it's time on Flame CCR to take a look behind the studio's green door to find out who is in today's chat room.
Midnight, one more night without sleeping, watching till the morning comes creeping. Green door, what's that secret you're keeping?
And now, are you listening?
Welcome to Chat Room on Flame Radio, and today we have a special guest from a very far-flung corner of the world, Dr. Jonathan Sarfati. Born in Australia, grew up in New Zealand, back to Australia. He's a research chemist, he's worked in the university level. He is now living in the USA and works full-time for an organisation called Creation Ministries International. Jonathan, welcome to Flame. Thank you for coming, breaking off your tour of England in the Northwest and coming to be with us today.
Well, it's a pleasure. Thank you for having me on here.
Just tell us a little bit about yourself.
Okay, I am a PhD chemist, so I'm a real scientist with published papers in secular journals. I was also New Zealand chess champion, so I'm a chess master as well, a little hobby of mine. I'm semi-retired from that. And I am a full-time worker with Creation Ministries, where I do both writing and speaking, as well as answer questions that come in through email.
Okay, and this is your first visit to this area, I think?
I think it might well be my first visit giving talks in churches in the UK. A long time ago, I did some UK visits for chess things. That was sort of in the 1980s, though.
Okay. Well, it's very good to have you speaking in the church and addressing an issue that many people avoid, which is the idea of creation versus evolution. And so many church leaders try and harmonise the two. Tell me about your background, when you became a Christian, and how soon it took you to realize there was a problem.
Well, it's interesting. Even in my first year of university, we had geology courses. Okay, so paleontology, the professor of paleontology told the class the fossil record does not support Darwinian evolution. It supports a series of divine creations. But then he goes and assures us that he doesn't believe in divine creation. But it's interesting that he had to admit what the actual evidence showed. It wasn't Darwinian evolution. And then the things in my field of chemistry going against the idea of life coming from non-living chemicals, because we're taught if you want to make a protein from its building blocks, you must get rid of the water, because that water would drive the reaction in reverse. And yet they tell us that life began in a primordial soup with the hydrothermal vents or the primordial ocean. It's just the wrong place you'd expect to find the chemical reactions for making living things. So over and over again, I'm seeing in real science a conflict with the evolutionary dogma.
So far from science being antithetical to the gospel of Christ, and far from being a supporter of what is presented today as evolutionary fact, in inverted commas, you would say that the science that you were doing actually confirmed the biblical account of creation.
It did in many ways. And if it's interesting, when you look at the founders of modern science, most of them were biblical creations. Science grew up in the Christian worldview of a divine lawmaker who was a god of order, not a god of confusion. You see, this is essential for science to work, while science was still born in places like China and Greece, which lacked this belief of a divine lawmaker.
Yes, they were places of high culture in many areas, but not in experimental science. It's come out of what we call, a Judeo-Christian worldview.
Exactly, what even secular historians are admitting, too.
Right. And so did you find a problem as you went through university with the attitudes of those around you? You could see that as a believer. There was a disparity between what the Bible was teaching and the science that you were being taught.
Well, especially in my own area of chemistry, is definitely a disparity, because the dogma we are taught is that life came from non-living chemicals, but the chemistry goes in the wrong way. And if you think of the Nobel Prize from last year, the chemistry was awarded for discovering that DNA is so unstable that life couldn't have arisen from DNA, and living things cope with it by these amazing repair machines, so many different types of repair machines to undo the instability of DNA. And now they want to tell us that life began with RNA, which is far more unstable.
Less stable, yes.
It's the thing. It's a preposterous from a chemical point of view, but a materialistic faith demands that life began from non-living chemicals. They must believe something like that happened somehow.
And of course, this has pervaded our media. We've had BBC programmes recently which repeat the same chemical nonsense. My own background is also in chemistry, and so we're on the same wavelength here. And yet there are so many in the church who don't have a science background, who will try and divert the issue and say it's not material to the gospel. I think you've already shown that it is. Well, let's stop here and have our first piece of music while our listeners get a chance to digest all this, and then we'll come back and then hear more from you, Jonathan.
Not all the blood of peace on Jewish altars slain could give a guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ the heavenly Lamb takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than my faith would lay its hand on that dear head of thine, while as a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear, when hanging on a cursed tree, I know my guilt was there. Believing we rejoice to see the curse removed. Cheerful voice and sing his bleeding blood.
So, welcome back to our interviewer, an interviewee rather, who is Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, and he is a biblical creation scientist. He is a full-time author and speaker. Jonathan, why can you not harmonize the Bible with evolutionary teaching? What's the theological reason why you believe what you believe?
Well, there's a huge problem that all the millions of years views, including theistic evolution, but day-age theory, gap theory, framework, they all put death before sin. You see, overwhelmingly, you have passages like the death is the last enemy, but evolution requires death for it to work. Ooh. Death of the unfit to work. Under evolution, the meek do not inherit the earth. So you're contradicting the character of Jesus revealed in the Gospels, and you have the wages of sin is death, a very famous passage there. So every view of long ages puts human death before the fall. And I think a lot of people overlook the problem of human death, because if you accept the millions of years dating method, you cannot avoid human death at about 200,000 years ago by their dating method, which is way before any possible date of Adam and the fall into sin.
And so why are some believers called old earth creationists? How do they find ways to compromise and to harmonize the two? How do they do that? Because I can't see it.
Well, they often have said, well, okay, Romans 5 talks about death coming through one man, and 1 Corinthians 15 talks about Adam bringing death, and they say that's just human death. But as I said, they've overlooked the problem that even human death is enough of a problem for their worldview. I mean, animals is a problem because animals were originally created to be vegetarian. And you have this passage in Isaiah 11 and 65 where you have this restoration going back to a wolf and a lamb. You have the lion and the calf, the poisonous snake, the little child leading them. And there's no more hurting or destroying in my holy mountain. And the late Alec Motcher's commentary on Isaiah said it was clearly Edenic reference. Isaiah was intending his readers to think of the Garden of Eden where there was no animal predation. So that was clearly the original state. And when God gave us permission to eat meat at Noah's time, he said, as I gave you the green plants, now I'm giving you animals to eat. So quite clearly the original diet was vegetarian. And that's why no animal death before the fall either.
Wow. Yes, I mean, you're absolutely right. For evolution, death is a friend. It's the mechanism by which evolution works.
Mm-hmm.
But the Bible, as you say, teaches that evolution isn't the enemy to be destroyed. So it's quite clear that these things are in opposition to each other. And yet, sadly, it seems that so many in the church are not taught this in Bible colleges. The media, of course, are quick to put the atheistic worldview. And even people who are good apologists, like Dr. John Lennox,
mm-hmm.
are shaky on this whole issue. And it seems to me that the church has a problem, and the problem is that we don't really believe God. We've not taken him at his word. Where in the Bible does God start to tell the truth? Genesis 12, you know. And it's interesting that your latest book, which we'll come on to your books in a minute, is an account of an exposition, a very scholarly exposition, of Genesis chapters 1 to 11. Can you say something about that and how you deal with the whole theistic evolutionary position?
There are several things in my book. The Genesis account is my commentary, 800-page commentary on Genesis 1 to 11. Now, early on, I talk about the literary genre of Genesis, which is showing that Genesis clearly has all the earmarks of history, not of poetry. Another important thing is to see how the rest of the Bible, all written by Jewish authors, how did that understand Genesis? And they all treat it as a history. Then Jesus himself referred to Genesis a number of times, and again, invariably, as history. Now, as Christians, surely what Jesus believed is definitive
it's
for
binding,
us.
Yeah.
And yet he believed that Genesis was totally historical. An example, go to Matthew 19 or Mark 10, where he talks about marriage and divorce. And he talks about, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man leaves his father and mother, united to his wife, the two become one flesh. And he's quoting from Genesis 1:27 and 2:24 to explain where marriage came from. So he clearly accepted Genesis 1 and 2 as historical accounts of the first man and woman.
And he didn't, of course, say that Genesis 1 and 2 were written by totally different authors hundreds of years apart, which is what many Bible colleges are sadly teaching.
Well, my commentary also has a chapter on the authorship and dates of Genesis and showing that the documentary hypothesis was totally outdated based on not knowing how ancient Near Eastern literature was constructed with the recapitulation technique. And also the names of God, different names of God for different purposes. And yet one name of God should be there if it was written very late. And that's called the Lord of Hosts, okay?
Yes.
Jehovah, Yahweh, Sabaoth.
Sabaoth, yeah.
Okay, and that's used all over the prophets where they believe that Genesis was composed. Yet that term is not found in Genesis. Why isn't it found there if it was composed so late? You see, all the earmarks show it was composed early, and Moses was the editor using extremely old documents. Now, it's very close to the 9/11 here. Okay, think about this. If you have a tourist guidebook saying, as you go to the Twin Towers, what would you conclude about the date of that guidebook?
Written pre-2001.
Exactly. So we have in Genesis 10:19, we have, as you go towards Sodom and Gomorrah. So what do you conclude about...
They were still around at the time.
Exactly.
So prior to Genesis 18, yeah. So mm-hmm. prior to Abraham. Right, so the Bible is self-consistent, and much of the theological teaching is inconsistent.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very sad. And yet, coming as a science teacher myself, there is in popular myth the idea that somehow science has disproved the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
How would you answer that question?
Well, I'd say, first of all, that would be news to the great founders of modern science, like Sir Isaac Newton, who wrote more about the Bible than he wrote about science. I mean,
right.
Faraday, you call him a fundamentalist Christian if he was alive today. Maxwell, the same sort of thing in Scotland. So that would be totally news to them. And what sort of things really do they think disproves the Bible? Are they saying that because the Bible talks about miracles, that therefore it can't be true? But science hasn't disproved miracles, because miracles are outside science.
Yes.
So you can't use science to attack miracles. What's the other thing? I guess the proofs supposed of evolution, but what they've proven is actually variation within a created kind. We see that creationists before Darwin understood this variation, but Lyell before Darwin taught this false view called fixity of species, where there's no change at all. And Darwin had no trouble refuting that, but usually Dawkins and co. attack creationists as believing in fixity of species, which we do not.
Right. And again, I guess the guy was a Christian, Gregor Mendel, a monk.
mm-hmm.
who discovered that all really you can do with genetic information is shuffle what you've got. You can't get new genetic information. And this, to me, as a chemist, was the second great problem. The first one is you can't get life from non-living matter. Secondly, you can't add to the gene pool by random mutation. These things seem self-evident to us. And mm-hmm. yet, within the Christian church, there is still this view that somehow we must sort of hide our creationist views under the under a bushel, if you like. Yes, otherwise, yeah. we'll be called literalists and fundamentalists. Mm.
You see, creationists understand natural selection as a valid process, and creationists thought of this before Darwin did. The point is, natural selection explains the survival of the fittest, but not the arrival of the fittest.
Yes.
All they have is mutations, which are a typo in the genes. But the thing is, what they show you as proof of evolution is things which are not increases in information, like seedless oranges. That's a mutation, but it's lost something. It's lost the seed, you see. So it might be good for humans, but not good for the oranges, okay?
Yes.
Another example, antibiotic resistance.
You see, superbugs.
The superbugs. But yeah. What happens, see, if you've got a cell pump, it pumps in antibiotics, and therefore the cell pumps in its own executioner. So if you have a mutation that disables that pump to some extent, it no longer pumps in the antibiotics, so it survives. But in the wild, it's not going to survive because it's got the inferior cell pumps. You see, these mutations that give it resistance are still downhill. And here's one Christopher Hitchens gave you. He thought he was a knockdown argument for evolution, and Richard Dawkins endorsed it. And this is the blind fish in caves.
Go on.
But yes. Creationists actually have the same explanation as Dawkins. We believe they came from sighted fish. But in the cave, if you have a mutation that causes blindness, big deal. There's no light there. So without natural selection eliminating those blind fish, then they're going to survive in the cave and may do better because the eye is not going to be damaged. There's no eye to damage, you see. So it might be better, but it's still a downhill change. What I really want to see is an uphill change, like a fish getting eyes, not a fish losing eyes.
Right. So the whole process is devolution.
It is devolution.
Rather than evolution. The thing we're going downwards, not upwards. And I suppose this is the fall in action. Let's have another piece of music now, Jonathan, and then sure. We'll come back to more of your fascinating science insights.
Lord,
Okay, you've talked about the Genesis account, but many of your books, the early ones I read back in the 90s and early part of the last decade, all had refuting in the title. Tell us a little bit about those books.
Unfortunately, it was necessary. In fact, the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 10, talks about demolishing arguments and every pretension that sets itself against the knowledge of God, and take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So there is an honorable precedent in the Bible for demolishing anti-Christian arguments. Now, refuting evolution came about because we have the National Academy of Sciences in the United States sending out a teacher's guidebook to tell teachers how to indoctrinate their kids in evolution and how to deal with creationist students and parents. So my first book, Refuting Evolution, was designed to refute the best arguments from the National Academy of Sciences. So what we have there is basically a textbook for high school students dealing with all the evolutionary evidence in their textbook. Now, Refuting 2 came about because the public broadcaster in America had a 7-part series on evolution narrated by Liam Neeson, again, supposedly knocked down arguments for evolution. And then the Scientific American had an anti-creationist article as well. So I wrote a series of articles against those things, and they were edited into Refuting Evolution 2. So it's a very different book with an appendix there, which is arguments creationists should not use.
Yep.
Very important to
use. Very useful section, yeah.
And then you've got Refuting Compromise, because we have in America a man called Hugh Ross who wants to add millions of years to the Bible, so he makes the flood a local flood. He has death before Adam. Basically undermines the authority of Scripture, because you can't get millions of years from the Scriptures. You have to bring in outside ideas into Scripture to get those long ages. So I was showing why the days were ordinary days, why Scripture should be our final authority, how the early church understood Genesis, things like where the death and suffering came from, what are the created kinds, radioactive dating, was the flood global or local, and it's a 400-page book defending the biblical young earth position against the best old earth arguments that have been raised against it.
I mean, obviously, you won't see so much of British television, but on the BBC recently, we've had a similar thing. We've had a young Professor Brian Cox, mm-hmm. who's probably quite photogenic and good television, but his science, what do you make of his science? Because he put forward the argument again that life started at the underwater, these hydrothermal vents, which seems to me as a chemist that heat and water are the last thing you need.
Well, this is showing that he is a physicist, not a chemist, and it really does show there, because water is the last place you want to actually try and combine reactions, because they're called condensation reactions, but the reverse is called hydrolysis. The water comes in and breaks up those molecules. So no organic chemist making a protein is going to have water in the reaction. They're going to try and exclude it. They're going to have special drying chemicals to get rid of the water. It's an absurdity. And heat breaks down the building blocks.
Yes.
I mean, even Stanley Miller, you know, the famous Origin of Life pioneer building the spark discharge experiments and gas and collecting amino acids.
The primordial soup.
The primordial
yes.
soup yeah. stuff. And then he says that things like ribose and adenine, which are essential for RNA, are going to break down incredibly quickly at hydrothermal vent temperatures. So again, it's not somewhere you would have these stable chemicals lasting. You have certain organisms that live there, but they have repair machines once again. Repair machines of living creatures, not a primordial soup that would lack these repair machines.
And design of machines requires a designer.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't happen by chance. Well, of course, what we saw on this program series called Facts of Nature or something, Brian Cox again was attempting to try and justify a scheme whereby inanimate non-living chemicals eventually evolved into living creatures like us. But it is absurd, isn't it?
Well, he has to gloss over the major chemical problems. In fact, reactions, I mean, anyone who wants to do organic synthesis knows that there are a lot of side reactions that go on. In fact, when you try to make a protein, there are certain other groups that will react, so you have to put a protecting group on them and do the reaction, remove that protecting group. You see, it's far more complicated than he gives credit for. You have to exclude the water, then you have to control the pH so it's the right thing, because you don't want any alkali there. And he just glosses over those chemical problems.
Right. And of course, young people particularly are misled, because what they're taught in the classroom too in this country, in the state education system, and even in non-state schools, mm-hmm. there are rules that say you cannot teach creation because creation is religion, mm-hmm. but evolution is science. How would you argue with that?
Which, in fact, it's actually a clash between two religions, a religion of atheistic humanism and the religion of Judeo-Christianity. And the scientific evidence that the atheists produce, which is evolutionary, versus the scientific evidence on the Christian side. So it's actually science versus science and religion versus religion, not science versus religion. That's a complete caricature of what is really going on. I mean, Dawkins and Cox are overt atheists. Are you trying to tell me that these atheists are the epitome of objectivity, but only Christians can be biased?
Right. Well, let's listen to our next piece of music as our listeners get their head around what you've just said. Okay, well, welcome back to our chat room today with Dr. Jonathan Sarfati. As you've already gathered, if you've been listening throughout the show, he is a professional scientist, he's a chemist, he's also a Bible-believing Christian, and spends his life now working for Creation Ministries, based in the USA, although by his accent you'll guess that he's an Australian. And Jonathan, say a little bit about the theological side of this, because a lot of church leaders will say, well, I don't really understand the science, but you can harmonise the theology with the so-called facts of evolution that we hear in the marketplace.
Well, first of all, it's an issue of what your authority is, because if you have scripture as your final authority, you may disagree about certain other issues, but you will always get creation out of it. You can only get billions of years if you add things to the scriptural text. the scriptural text of Genesis clearly teaches about a 6,000-year-old earth. Okay, another thing is even the gospel itself is impinged because Paul, the greatest gospel preacher of history, when he preached the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, clear exposition of the gospel and the resurrection, but he explains that the good news of the gospel comes because we are sinners in need of a savior. Mm. And then he goes on to explain where sin came from. By a man comes death, by a man comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ we will all be made alive. See the contrast between Adam and Jesus. He goes on to say that Adam, the first man, not one of a lot of hominids evolving from ape-like creatures,
he's
the first man.
Yeah.
Made from the dust. And Jesus, the last Adam, is the one who brings life into the world. So he's going to Genesis 2 and 3. 3 is the fall, but 2 is the creation of Adam, and linking him with Jesus Christ. And then he goes into Genesis 1 to talk about different kinds of bodies created on days 3 to 6 of creation week to illustrate the resurrection body. So he clearly expected his reader to already be familiar with Genesis 1 to 3 and to believe it. So they must have been discipled in the early chapters of Genesis. So Paul, in his great gospel message, goes back to Genesis to explain where death came from in the first place. And it had to be physical death because the whole emphasis is on the bodily
resurrection.
It had to be a physical. He left the tomb empty. Christianity would have been dead in the water if they could have found the body of Christ, but they never could.
That's right.
So it's a physical resurrection because he died physically on the cross. John recalls the spear and blood and water coming out, so the physical death. And therefore the death that in Adam that he's talking about must also be physical. Otherwise the argument is totally disconnected if it's not physical death all the way through that chapter.
So the whole gospel is compromised, isn't it, if we start to try and insert long ages and an evolutionary process. So this actually isn't a side issue, is it? This is fundamentally important. I've had it, I'm sure you've had the same, where church leaders will say, I don't touch creation evolution, it's divisive, and therefore we must sort of push it under the mat a little bit. We mustn't discuss it. You're saying Paul's argument, it's central.
And then you have Romans. The theological exposition of the gospel in the New Testament is the book of Romans. And again, Romans chapter 5, again, contrasts that death came from one man. Adam is the one who brought sin and death. Jesus is the one who brought life and righteousness. You see, Romans 5 talks about Adam explicitly, and that's why death came and death reigns through all men, because all sinned in Adam, you see. Very important passages. I mean, Paul had no doubt that Adam was a real historical man. His friend Luke, in his gospel genealogy of Jesus, goes back to Adam as the ancestor of all of us. And Adam is called the son of God, not the son of an ape. So these guys, how do they... During the Nativity service, were you reading the gospel accounts of Jesus' birth? Do you have to skip over Luke's genealogy because he talks about a real Adam and a real Noah and all these people you think didn't exist?
And that genealogy is complete. There aren't several million missing names, as some would have it. Even those who accept a literal Adam will say, well, of course, the earth is much older. This is the old earth creation position.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it is an absurdity, isn't it? Because there aren't millions of missing names. It's ridiculous.
It would have to be. Another thing people overlook, that there can't be missing time, you see, because you have Adam to Seth is 130 years. So Seth, even if you say Seth is actually a grandson, great-grandson, second great-grandson, whatever, there are still 130 years between those two names.
Right.
And that applies all the way to from Genesis 5 to Genesis 11. There's the age of person X to the person X plus 1 in the list, and it's always a time between those two. So you have a strict timeline. Even if you've got missing names.
And I think it's very important. I'm not a historian, when I read history books, I see names and dates. And when I read Genesis, I see names and dates. I don't necessarily see poetry. And yet so many in the church will say that Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are written by different authors.
Oh, my gosh.
They're trying to teach us spiritual things. We're not to be taken literally. But the Lord Jesus did, and when he said in the beginning God made them male and female, that actually is a devastating statement for science, isn't it? Because an evolutionist would say, well, that sexual reproduction or gender came a long time down the evolutionary millions of years road. Mm. The Lord Jesus didn't accept that.
I think that's a very important passage for, that's in Mark chapter 10, that from the beginning of creation, it's not billions of years after the beginning, but at the beginning. So 6 days compared to a 4,000 year timeline before Christ, that is right at the beginning. You need a microscope to tell them apart. So he is affirming quite clearly Adam and Eve were there at the beginning of creation, which is what a straightforward understanding of Genesis would teach us.
So there is an organization, and I've had the misfortune of going to some of their meetings, called Christians in Science, led by someone called the Faraday Institute. Scientists like Dennis Alexander and Francis Collins, who's the human genome person. They somehow will try and stand as Christians, and yet they don't believe the truth of Genesis. How do they do it?
I don't know how they really managed to do it. I mean, Faraday would be turning in his grave because he was definitely a creationist and one of the greatest scientists of all time and a devout. You'd call him a fundamentalist if he was alive today. Sandemanian sect, very Bible-believing. And the point is, you see, you've got scientific things. Now, Francis Collins did the Human Genome Project. You see, there's loads of junk DNA. But just recently, he said there was a lot of hubris thinking there was junk DNA because now we know that the DNA is coded into our RNA, at least. So you see, it's doing something. And the RNA coding is to do with cell regulation, even regulation with the DNA actually is supposed to be read or not. And so he's admitted junk DNA is a load of hubris. Okay. The other thing is, when you get these theistic evolutionary organizations, there's so much of the Bible they have to jettison to believe in evolution. And in fact, on a lot of those places, you have people saying, oh, I admit that Jesus affirmed Genesis, but Jesus was mistaken.
Oh, dear.
I'm sorry. When you say Jesus got things wrong, you have crossed the bounds into heresy. Because if he's mistaken, he's not God.
That's right. And he said, he is the truth. Anyone who's on the side of truth testifies to him. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And I think it's a serious slander against the Lord, by whom all things were created, it says in Scripture, to actually cast aspersions on his integrity. I mean, where do you stop? Is this the Christian faith?
But you see, they're being consistent. You see, a lot of theistic evolutions are saved because there is a blessed inconsistency. Now, I think Christians should be logical because Jesus is called the Logos in John 1:1.
Yes.
But the thing is, being illogical is not the unforgivable sin. But once you start being consistent and say Jesus made mistakes, then you have crossed the line into dangerous heresy.
I think so. And another name that's very prominent in his expositions against the atheists, and he does well as an apologist, is Dr. John Lennox. But he has some strange ideas about creation.
Well, that's the thing. He wrote a book called Seven Days That Ride Over the
World.
We reviewed it. You can go to our website. Our website is creation.com, 11,000 articles, and one of them is creation.com/Lennox, which reviews that book to show where he goes wrong. And the thing is, he ignored books like Refuting Compromise, which he really has no excuse, because if you want to address a position, you are honor bound to address the strongest case for that position. Okay, that's one thing. Again, he overlooks the problem of human death before the fall, because he thinks, okay, animal death, human death is enough for a problem, and Lennox overlooks that. And then he makes the Galileo excuses, I've called it, with, to do with the geocentrism issue. Yeah. Okay, but the point is, what the church did was doing the same as what Lennox is doing. Because what they did is adopt the Aristotelian worldview, and they tried to twist verses in the poetic Psalms to support the Aristotelian worldview. And Galileo was challenging the Aristotelian dogma. So his greatest opponents were from the scientific establishment. But they duped the church into adopting Aristotelian cosmology as biblical cosmology, which it's not. So in fact, the lesson of Galileo is in fact the opposite lesson that Lennox has apparently learned from it.
Yes. Well, while our listeners are getting their heads around that, we'll have our last piece of music, and maybe if you've got a computer in front of you, you can log on now to www.creation.com. It's almost the easiest web address you could find, and you'll find some wonderful stuff on there, including many articles by our guest. Well, let's listen to our next piece of music.
Sing grace, how sweet. the sound they say.
Okay, well, welcome back to our chat room interview with Dr. Jonathan Sarfati from Australia, now living in the USA, and a full-time author and speaker for Creation Ministries International. So, some fascinating stuff so far, Jonathan. Some interesting developments in the last few years to do with carbon-14. Now, many people think carbon dating proves rocks are millions of years old. I mean, I know that to be false. Many young people might think it to be true.
Well, it's very exciting. Some new research by creationists. You see, carbon-14 14 is a type of carbon that's quite unstable. It decays over time, and the speed of decay is given by the half-life, the time for half the stuff to decay. So after one half-life, it's half gone. After two, there's a quarter of it left. After three half-lives, there's an eighth and a 16th. You get the idea?
Yeah.
Now, if you do the calculation, given the half-life of carbon-14, which is about 5,500 years, if the whole Earth was nothing but carbon-14, in a million years, you shouldn't be able to even detect any carbon-14. It should all have decayed by then. So if you're finding carbon-14 in something, you know it's not millions of years old. Now, diamonds are a type of carbon, just in case you were wondering. It's the hardest substance on Earth. Mm-hmm. Apart from the human heart, okay. Now, it means that once the crystal has formed, it can't be contaminated. Nothing can get in or out. Now, the diamonds are dated by secular methods to over a billion years, but the diamonds have been found to contain carbon-14. Now, this means the diamonds have not existed long enough for the for the carbon to decay. So this is very powerful evidence, carbon-14 in coal and diamonds, because that means the surrounding rocks also can't be very old either. So, in fact, carbon-14 is a powerful ally of the biblical timescale and an enemy of the millions of years notions.
Now, dinosaurs are a fascinating issue for many people.
Oh, yes.
But, of course, the prevailing worldview, the atheistic worldview, is that 65 million years old at least. But they can't be if they found carbon-14 in their bones, can they?
Yeah, that's a recent thing. Dr. Steve Taylor has been discovering that. But also other things like soft tissue, blood cells, blood vessel, proteins like actin, collagen, which are only animal proteins, not bacterial contamination. And then there's DNA in dinosaur bones. And the probe they used to discover DNA means the DNA has to be quite intact. It must be in this double helical structure. But then last year, you may recall that Nobel Prize for Chemistry was awarded for showing DNA is very unstable. And in fact, even if you froze it to -5 Celsius, the maximum survival time is about 7 million years, and it's completely broken apart. And these dinosaurs are alleged to be 10 times older than that maximum survival time, and yet the DNA is still fairly intact. Not enough to clone, but still quite intact. But when you consider dinosaurs lived in tropical climates, then the DNA would only last for a few thousand years before it's completely broken apart. And this was Nobel Prize winning stuff, and that's why they discovered we must have repair machines to overcome that instability. But after death, they don't work anymore, and therefore the DNA would break down very quickly. And yet there it is in the dinosaur bones, a huge shock to the scientific community. And they really don't know how to deal with it. Trying to deal with it, but really all they can do is, well, obviously there must be ways of preserving it, but chemistry shows differently.
So rather than give up their 65-million-year-old religion, they say that, well, there must be a new mechanism of preservation of things like DNA and collagen that we don't know about. So in fact, it's almost they deliberately forget, as the scripture says. There was, just like the deliberate effect, there was a flood, and they deliberately forget. Dinosaurs in the Bible, anywhere, Jonathan?
Well, it's an interesting question, because there's a creature called Behemoth in Job chapter 40. Now, Behemoth is a Hebrew plural for Behemah, meaning beast. So the Behemoth is the beast of beasts, okay? And God was giving Job a creation lesson. Behold this creature, Behemoth. So Job was expected to know what it is. It must be a real creature, and yet it tells you it hangs its tail like a cedar tree. Now, cedars were the biggest trees of the area. So it's a huge tail we're talking about. We're not talking about a tiny little ropey thing like an elephant has or a hippo has. It's a humongous tail. And when the Dreadnoughtus was discovered in Argentina 2 years ago, they described it as having a weaponized tail about 30 feet long, incredibly muscular. And that, to me, looks like a tail like a cedar tree, a sauropod dinosaur. No living creature fits that, but the sauropod dinosaur fits that perfectly.
Later in your tour, Jonathan, you're going to be speaking at a church very near Chester Zoo.
Ooh.
And if you go and look at the hippopotamus, I'm amazed that the NIV Bible that I tend to use has in its footnote under the behemoth that it's possibly the hippopotamus or the elephant.
Mm.
And the last time I saw one of those, it had a rather small and insignificant tail.
Mm-hmm.
Again, Bible translators are constrained by false understanding, and they just can't get their head around it because, you know, we know that dinosaurs are 65 million years old. But this is exciting stuff, this latest research. And again, you wonder if it would be enough to swing the balance within the Christian church. You'd expect Christians not to be on the same side as Richard Dawkins and Brian Cox. And sadly, we shoot ourselves in the foot, I think. Would you agree?
I would totally agree with that. And in fact, the atheists are not impressed either. They may think they're winning the atheists over, but Richard Dawkins is on record saying that you believe that Jesus died for a non-existent Adam? This barking mad, he says. And you have Jacques Monod from France who would say, well, you want to say that God used this horrible, wasteful, cruel, inefficient process like evolution to create things, and you think he's a loving God? Do you actually understand what evolution's about? He couldn't understand why you'd want to believe a loving God would use evolution. So it's not even winning the atheists over. It's only signaling to the atheists that they're winning you over.
Yeah, it's almost amazing, isn't it, that they have more respect, in one sense, for the fundamentalists like you and me than they do for the compromiser. Yeah, they seem to see more clearly the implications of what the Bible teaches. Sadly, it's church leaders, Bible colleges, and Christians in schools who need to stand for their faith. Mm. Final piece of advice before we go, Jonathan. What would you advise a young Christian listening to this chat room and hearing academic arguments in favour of biblical truth? How would you advise them to cope in the classroom if they're confronted by evolutionary teaching because that's what they need to get through the exam?
Okay, I mean, you're not in the exam to preach, okay? I mean, my advice is to give the lecturer the answer he wants to hear. Don't lie, but you can certainly say, if they ask for the age of the earth, you can say most geologists believe it's 4.5 billion years old. You're not lying, but and you're giving the lecturer the answer he's taught in his class. You see, your exam is to show how well you've understood what has been taught to you. So show them that you actually understood what's been taught, even if you don't believe it.
That's being as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. Well, Jonathan, thank you so much for coming to Flame today. We wish you a safe journey. Do come back to us sometime. We'd love to have you again. And to our listeners, if you've enjoyed listening to this show live, our chat room is on Listen Again. If you go to the website, flameradio.org, press the button entitled Listen Again, and we've got a separate section for creation science. And, Jonathan, it's been a blessing to have you today. Thank you so much.
Thanks very much for having me here.
Unashamed and naked in a garden that has never seen the rain. Rulers of a kingdom full of joy, never marred by any pain. The morning all around them seems to celebrate the life they've just begun. In the majesty of innocence, the king and queen come walking in the sun. But the master of deception now begins with his dissection of the word. And with all his craft and subtlety, the serpent twists the simple truth they've heard. While hanging in the balance is a world that has been placed at their command. And all their unborn children die as both of them bow down to Satan's hand. Then just before the evening, in the cool of the day, they hear the voice of God as he is walking. But they can't abide his presence now, so they try to hide away. But still they hear the sound as he is calling. Adam, Adam, where are you? Adam, Adam, where are you? Adam, Adam, I love you.
We've closed the chat room door, but please tune in next time to Flame CCR on 1521 Medium Wave for more from Green Door Studios chat room.
Green Door!
We hope you enjoyed this programme, which is under the copyright of Wirral Christian Media Limited. Details of the Flame CCR broadcasts and webcasts are on our website, www.flameradio.org. Thank you for listening.
Flame.